There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. That was the verse, it is said, that William Cowper was reading when he wrote that hymn in chapter 13 of Zechariah 7, verse 1, which says, in that day, what day is that? That's the day of our Lord. There shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And that fountain, of course, is the fountain of the blood of Christ, which leads to another fountain, the fountain of the Holy Spirit's life-giving power to bring us to a saving knowledge of Christ. Zechariah, in his prophecy, had been speaking of that future day of salvation for God's chosen people, not only among the Jews. Now, he specifies a lot of his prophecy is concerning God's remnant in the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation as a whole forsook the Lord God, forsook Christ, but there was always a remnant. And Zechariah has a lot to say about that remnant according to the election of grace. But he didn't neglect to make sure that we understand that God has a remnant not only out of the Jewish nation, but he has a remnant out of the Gentile nations too. And so, back over in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, I've got this cited in your lesson. God's prophesying that he's going to bring this remnant of grace. You know, Paul spoke of it in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. He's going to bring them to faith and repentance. And look at what I wrote here, what I copied here from the scriptures. In Zechariah 12 and verse 10, he prophesies, he said, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That's obvious reference to Christ on the cross. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Now that could be considered the remnant of the Jews who took part in that crucifixion, in what we would call from the viewpoint of man murder, but we know it was all of God, God's providence. Man, it was God that smote him. And so, but they're going to look on him whom they pierced. Well, we participated in that too spiritually, because it was Jew and Gentile. And he said, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And that speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit bringing sinners who have by nature rejected the Lord God in Christ to be mournful, to be repentant, to be faithful, to look to him whom we rejected. You know, rejecting Christ is the equivalent of saying crucify. Do you know that? All of us by nature reject the gospel message until God the Holy Spirit gives us a heart to believe it. But when we reject it, when we ignore it, and even being ignorant of it, it's the same as being with that crowd and saying crucify. That's what we need. That's what we need to understand. And so what he's done in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's all based upon what Christ would accomplish at the cross, that fountain open, he's given us a heart of repentance, looking upon him whom we have pierced. And so all of this revolves around the fountain open. Now here in Zechariah 13, he speaks of that day when the ground of salvation of God's people would be realized and established in history in that day. I think it was what we read last week or the week before. He said he's going to remove the sins of the people in one day. That's the cross of Christ. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so he's going to shed his blood, the fountain open. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And the shedding of his blood would be for the sin and the uncleanness of his people. He identifies them as the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And what he's speaking of is his sheep. He said he died for the sheep. He's not talking about just the nation Israel there, Because if that were the case, then the whole nation would be saved. Gentiles would be excluded. But when Christ identified the people for whom he died, he said, the good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. And who are his sheep? Well, they're the ones who hear his voice in the gospel. So he speaks of that day when Christ's sheep experienced the reality in ourselves by the power of the Spirit of our redemption, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, of our justification. And when we look to him, we see that our sins are completely forgiven because that fountain was open on our behalf, the blood of Christ. Our justification, righteousness established, because we're just before God based upon his righteousness imputed. And that includes the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of our souls, the life-giving Spirit. And it couldn't mean just the physical inhabitants of Jerusalem. How do you know that? Because the blood of bulls and goats could not accomplish that. Could not accomplish it at all. It refers to the spiritual inhabitants of the heavenly Jerusalem. That's who it's talking about. Which includes God's remnant from the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul dealt with that. He speaks of that in his epistles. He clarifies that so well. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he's a Jew which is one inwardly. Who are the children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham? They're the ones who have been brought to faith in Christ and repentance. And look at verse 2. He says, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now, when, you know, our nation, our world is full of idols and full of false preachers. I mean, they're numerous. And Christ said that. That's going to be up until the time he comes. Well, the nation of Israel, Judah, was full of idols and full of false prophets. What he's speaking of here is the spiritual condition of the church, the true church of Christ. It's not going to be an idolatrous nation. It's not going to be full of false prophets. It's going to be worshiping the true and living God. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The true church is not a place of idolatry and false doctrine. False prophets. The world is still full of it. So that's what he's talking about. When this fountain is open and the people of God are brought to Christ, they're going to be repent. They're going to believe in him and repent of idolatry and dead works. Now, we still have a spirit of the flesh that draws us, tries to draw us away from Christ and tries to get our minds on other things, even idols sometimes. And we have to fight that spirit. But our spiritual condition before God is sinners saved by grace, washed in the blood of Christ, clothed in his righteousness imputed, and that can never change. And he's given us the truth. The truth has set us free. What truth? The gospel truth of how God saves sinners. Now look at verse 3. He says, and it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, that his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live. His own mother and father would say, he will not live, he shall not live. For thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesied. Now, you know that's a reference back to the old covenant. You know what was to happen to false preachers, false priests in the old covenant? They were to be killed publicly, judicially, not with some lynch mob. But that was the penalty under the old covenant. Well, we don't live under the old covenant. And we're not commanded to go out here and kill false preachers and kill idolaters. We're not commanded to do that. But what he's simply saying here is that we're to recognize the fact that those who worship false gods, those who believe false gospels, that they're lost. even if they're our nearest or dearest relatives in the flesh. And you know that's true because Christ himself spoke of this. He spoke of how a man's foes would be those of his own household. His mother and his father, the child. The gospel, listen, the gospel brings a glorious unity and fellowship between the people of God. But it brings division between us and the world, even our families who are in the world. And you remember even Luke said over in Luke 14, I've got this side, those who hate not mother and father, they cannot be my disciple, Christ. What he's saying there is not that we're to have a sinful hatred towards our mothers and fathers or any family member, because that's sinful. In fact, we're told in the Bible to love our enemies. But when he says that, what does he mean? Is he being contradictory? No. He's saying this, we're to love them and pray for them, pray for their salvation, but we're to reject them as to religious fellowship. We're to recognize that if God doesn't bring them to saving faith in Christ, they're under his wrath and condemned. And that's the point that Zechariah is making here while living under the old covenant. Now, under the new covenant, we have that command to pray for our enemies. Bless them that despitefully use. But that doesn't mean have religious fellowship with them. That doesn't mean compromise our principles and our convictions in order to have peace with them. Remember Christ said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And that's when he said a man's foes will be those of his own household. So in other words, Zechariah is making it clear now, this is not going to unite the physical Jewish nation, this fountain open. It's going to divide. Even mothers and fathers and their children, it'll divide them. But he says, look at verse 4, he says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, every one that is ashamed, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. Now what's that all about? Well, he's simply telling us a fact. There are going to be some false preachers who will be converted. Amen. I know every one of you can think of one glaring example of that, can't you? Who would it be? Anybody know? Paul. The Apostle Paul. And there were others. Paul was a false preacher, and he was converted. There'll be some false preachers and some priests converted in that day. And it says they'll be ashamed, every one of his vision. They claim they had the vision means they claim they had the word of God, but what they claimed was the word of God when they're converted, they'll be ashamed of that. Preaching a false gospel. I preached a false gospel before God brought me to a saving knowledge of Christ, and I'm ashamed of what I preached. Well, what about this wearing a rough garment? Well, back then, a prophet wearing a rough garment was like a man saying, I'm in the lineage of Elijah, who wore a rough garment. And they wore those to appear to be prophets. And you know, false preachers and false prophets, they're big on appearance. Remember Christ said of the Pharisees, he said, you do indeed appear to be righteous unto men. You want to stand out there and appear to be a prophet. But God's true prophets know that the only garment that means anything before God is the garment of his son's righteousness imputed to us. So in other words, we're not going to stand on appearance. My salvation and my acceptance with God is not in how I look or what I wear. It's in Christ. I'm accepted in the beloved. And so I'm not going to put on airs like that. He says in verse 5, but he shall say, I am no prophet. I'm an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. In other words, they're going to stop prophesying lies and go back to keeping cattle. That's really what that's saying. They're going to do something useful now. They're going to be farmers. Now, I never was a farmer, and I didn't go back to farming when I became converted. But that's the image that we're having here. that these guys who are converted, they will praise the Lord, they will be ashamed of their message, and they'll go back to doing something useful, something productive. Because false prophecy is nothing but leading sinners on the broad road that leads to destruction. And that's certainly not productive or useful. In verse 6, he says, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Now, I believe he's talking about the false preachers here who have been converted. Some people apply this to Christ because of the wounds in his hands. But he says, "Those which I was wounded in the house of my friends." If it did apply to Christ, it would be something to the equivalent of saying, like we read in John 1:11, which he said, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." But I don't have any other reference. I've only found one person who made this an application to Christ himself. No gospel commentator that I've read has done that. And so what I think it's saying here is that these false preachers who are converted, who are ashamed of their message, who go back to doing something productive, people are going to come and say, "What in the world's happened to you? What's happened?" And they're going to say, well, he'll answer, those are the wounds being the convictions of the Spirit. He's been wounded. And that's what the Spirit does when he brings us to Christ, doesn't he? He wounds us. He slays us by the law. He brings us down off of our pride and into the dust. And then he lifts us up with joy to Christ. What's happened to you? You remember that happened to Paul. There were people saying, is this really Saul of Tarsus? Is this the same guy? You're consorting with him? You remember Ananias, when he got the vision from God that Paul was coming to him. You know, he was afraid. He said, are you this guy now? What's happened to him? Have you ever had people ask you that? Or in some way, you know, when you got brought out of false religion, they said, well, what's happened to you? Well, we've been wounded with the wounds of a friend. And that friend is Christ. Well, look at verse 7. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow." Now, this is speaking of Christ here. And some of these words here, Christ himself quoted, applying it to himself in Matthew 26, and I've got that cited. But here's what we know. Christ is the shepherd. The great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, who laid his life down for his sheep. And he is God's fellow. Now that means God's equal. Somebody said it's partner, but it's God's equal. Christ is the Son of God incarnate. And he's equal with the Father and the Spirit. And it saith the Lord of hosts, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Smiting the shepherd. This is God smiting the shepherd. This is God giving that command. Something similar to what you read in Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. So he wasn't taken by force. You remember that in the garden when the soldiers came to get him? And they said, he asked, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And they fell back. Peter tried to stop him. He cut the guy's ear off, and Christ picked up the ear and put it back on. He said, this is what he came into the world to do. This was his purpose. "But he was smitten of his enemies, and the sheep would be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." When he was arrested and when he went to trial, his disciples scattered. And then later on, after his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, his disciples were scattered throughout the world, and that ended up spreading the gospel into the Gentile world. So that's what he means. He gathers us together in his bosom, the scripture says. But in this world, we're scattered out. We've got brethren all over this world. They're not the majority. There's a few of them, but they're out there. So we're scattered. And verse 8 says, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein." Now, this is not literal math. This is just simply saying that the majority of the world will reject Christ and die in unbelief and end up condemned. But there's a third part, and it's not literally a third. So don't get out your calculators and say, well, what's the population of the world? And say a third of them are believers. But a third of them means it's just a small remnant, a small part, the vast minority. And he says in verse 9, and I will bring the third part through the fire. That's the trials, the sufferings, the persecutions we go through, and will refine them as silver is refined. That's what God's doing to us through these trials, these sufferings, these chastisements. And will try them as gold tried. And they shall call on my name. How are you going to know who this remnant is? How are they going to be identified? Well, they'll call on his name. What is his name? Well, he's got many names. But he's God our Savior. He's Jesus Christ, crucified, risen from the dead. He's Emmanuel, God. We could go on. He's Jehovah Sid Canu, the Lord our righteousness. His name is how he's identified and distinguished in this book. Who is Jesus Christ? The glory of his person, the power of his finished work, the success of it. And he says they'll call on his name and I'll hear them. That's grace. That's mercy. How do you know if you call on the name of the Lord, he'll hear you? Because he said he would. And he's faithful to his promises. He never goes back. All that the Father come to me, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And he said, I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. That's that spiritual, eternal, unbreakable union between the Lord God and his people through Christ. That's like a marriage. That's a covenant that cannot be broken. He says that this is my people. And they'll say, the Lord is my God. Amen.